If you could keep that passage open. We're looking at four chapters today, chapters 24 to 27, and the question, why Christians sing? I was chatting with a friend of mine called Lachlan on the weekend, and Lachlan's a student at Sydney University. He's part of the Christian group there, and he organises Christian outreach evangelism at Sydney University. And he's come up with an idea for an outreach event. What he wants to do is get 150 Christians together, their group's a bit bigger than ours, and stand them on a little grassy patch in one of the main thoroughfares of uni and have them sing hymns. And it reminded me, as he was telling me about this, of a terrifying yet exhilarating experience I had as a young Christian. I was in high school. I'd been a Christian for about a year and a half. It was Christmas time, and my church organised a group of us to go to Chatswood and sing. We stood in a group in front of Chatswood Town Hall, directly opposite the main entrance to the Westfield Shopping Centre, and sang. Now, music is universal. Every nation, everyone likes music. But increasingly in Australian society, singing is distinctly Christian. Now, Australians listen to singing all the time. We listen to it on the radio and iPods, and there's music playing in shops and cafes, and whenever I go to the gym, which isn't very often, as you can tell. We've got TV shows like It Takes Two and Australia's Got No Talent. We listen to singing all the time, but we don't often sing as groups, as an activity. I was trying to think of when Australians, you know, your average Aussie sings, and other than perhaps in the shower, I only come up with three times I can think of when we sing: birthday parties, football matches, and karaoke. I'm pretty sure that's it. If you've got other ideas, come up to me. But, you know, as Aussies, we don't sing very often. But Christians sing all the time. Every weekend we sing in church, sing more often if we get the chance. And I don't know if you've noticed, but on Australian Idol, normally the group of 10 or 20 finalists, whatever they have, includes several people who at least claim to be Christian or who have come from some kind of Christian upbringing. And that is, I think, because Christians are people of song. We sing, and so it's no wonder that churches are producing people who know how to sing. Well, the Bible passage today is full of singing, and it's going to help us think about why Christians sing. Chapters 24 to 27 are the climax of a section of Isaiah that began at chapter 13, and we looked at a lot of that last week. And the message of those chapters is that God is Lord of the nations, and he has planned to punish the nations for their wickedness, for their pride and rebellion. And the message we saw last week was that as the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not men. Well, the message in these chapters is essentially the same, but where chapters 13 to 23 focused on individual nations, Babylon, the Philistines, Egypt, Moab, Tyre and so on, here those individual nations slip from view, and the horizon expands to include the whole earth. So look at chapter 24 with me. We're going to start there. Chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It'll be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The whole earth under God's judgment. And scattered throughout these chapters, there's a recurring theme, a metaphor of two cities. That metaphor of two cities is one of the themes of Isaiah as a whole, which takes us from chapter 1, a present city of Jerusalem under judgment, to chapters 65 and 66, a new Jerusalem, a new creation full of joy. But we see that recurring theme in these chapters as well, two cities. On the one hand, there's the world city. It's called in 26 verse 5, the lofty city. Like Babylon in chapter 13, the world city is full of pride. It exalts itself as a rival to God. And so its destruction is repeatedly foretold. On the other hand, though, there's God's city. It's called Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the strong city which will not fall. And each of these cities has its songs. See, out of the world city, we hear the songs of the world city, the sounds of a raucous drinking party. Chapter 24, verses 7 to 9, if you just glance at them, they describe the destruction of the world city, but as they're talking about it, we get these hints of what it was like before God overthrows it. In verse 7, there's wine and merrymakers. Verse 8, the gaiety of tambourines, the noise of revelers, the joyful harp. Verse 9, they drink wine with song. There's this loud, drunken celebration going on here. But as God's judgment falls, all the wine dries up and the revelry is stilled. 24 verse 9, no longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. So the party brought to an end. Now 24 verse 10 there uses a curious phrase to a title for the city. In Hebrew it's the words Kiriath Tohu. The city of Tohu. And it's a difficult phrase to translate. Not because the words themselves are difficult. The word Tohu occurs 20 times in the Old Testament and 11 of them in Isaiah, so it's a word he liked to use. And it's not a word that's difficult to translate. In fact, it's used in a very well-known verse, Genesis 1 verse 2. Now the earth was formless, Tohu, and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Literally, what this phrase means is something like the city of formlessness, the city of nothingness. However, it's difficult to translate because that 24 verse 10 translates the force to make a decision. See, does the word tohu there, does it describe the city before God destroys it? Or does it describe the city after God destroys it? See the question? So if the word tohu is describing the city after God destroys it, then you'll get a translation a bit like NIV, which calls it the ruined city. And in that case, the word tohu is showing that when God's finished with the world city, it's like a reversal of creation. It's going back to this formless, empty darkness that was there before God gave structure to what he made. However, if the word tohu is describing the city before God destroys it, then you'll get a translation like the New American Standard Bible, the city of chaos, or the King James Version, the city of confusion. Now, in Genesis 1, tohu is describing kind of a first stage of creation. See, God's made this shapeless, undefined, material substratum of existence. But it's like the clay before the potter's moulded it into anything. It's devoid of meaning, devoid of purpose, got no form. And it seems to me that in Isaiah, this word usually has that same idea of kind of emptiness, of formless, nothingness, vanity. So, for example, in 29 verse 21, it's used of false testimony or meaningless arguments. 41 verse 29, empty wind. The images, idols, are just empty wind. 44 verse 9, those who make idols are nothing. 49 verse 4, I've laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And so it seems to me here that this word tohu primarily describes the state of the city before its destruction. See, what is this city? What is the city of the world? It's the city of nothing. The city of nothingness. And you know, that's the irony of the world city. It's lofty, and yet it's nothing. It's proud, and yet it's purposeless. It's boastful, and yet its boasts are empty. It's like a wild party full of revelry, drinking, singing, but all of it meaningless. Now, as I read these verses, I think of the New Year's Eve celebrations in Sydney in the year 2000. I think of the incredible vanity which put the word eternity up on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Do you know the story of that word eternity written as it was on the Harbour Bridge? Arthur Stace was an illiterate alcoholic who was converted to Christianity and saved out of that life. And after becoming a Christian, Arthur Stace spent, he couldn't write, but he learnt to write this one word, and he spent 35 years writing in chalk eternity on the pavements of Sydney. See, he wanted to warn everyone living in Sydney that they are mortal, they will die, and they will face eternity, and they needed to be ready for that. Yet in the year 2000 celebrations, we stuck it up on the Harbour Bridge, not as a testimony to our mortality, but as a monument to our glory. Some vain boast that somehow Sydney or Australia is this great society, this great eternal kingdom. And we threw a massive party full of fireworks and beers celebrating our greatness. Who are we kidding? You know, as a Western civilization, Australia's existed for a paltry 220 years. And we stick eternity on the Harbour Bridge. But God isn't impressed with the arrogance of nations. Isaiah 40 verse 17, before him all nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless, tohu, and less than nothing. And you know, God's unimpressed by the arrogance of philosophers too. As I thought about this lofty city that's also the city of nothingness, I was reminded of the conclusion to philosopher Michael Onfray's book, The Atheist Manifesto. Now, here's his conclusion. I persist in preferring philosophers to rabbis, priests, imams, ayatollahs and mullahs. Michael Onfray likes his lists. See what he's saying there? He prefers the reason of men, philosophers, to any revelation from God. He goes on to say, rather than trust their theological hocus-pocus, I prefer to draw on alternatives to the dominant philosophical historiography. The laughers, materialists, radicals, cynics, hedonists, atheists, sensualists, voluptuaries. I've told you he liked his lists. And you see here in his conclusion, you see his lofty pride, his exalting of human reason over revelation. He'll only listen to those who mock and scoff at any word from God. And yet you see here too how this leads only to meaninglessness. And it's quite clear as you read on Facebook that he has only one thing to live for, and that is pleasure. There's nothing else to his life. You know, at times it seems like all human activity is one enormous party thrown in our own honour. And I don't know about you, but the noise of the world's party just makes me feel tired. Doesn't the world make you feel tired? You know, all around us this frenetic activity, people striving after riches, striving after fleeting flame, plunging themselves into the pursuit of pleasure, but all of it empty, all of it meaningless. It's just tohu, it's nothing. But the world city's party is coming to an end. The earth, devastated and laid waste under the judgment of God. The wine dries up, the music stops, and the world city's songs are stilled. Silence descends on the earth. But then something surprising happens. So look at Chapter 24, verse 14 with me. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. See, out of the silence of judgment, suddenly the sound of singing drifts across the lands once more. But this song is different. This is not the drunken revelry of the world city. This is the joyful praise of God's city. Phrase the question, who's left to sing? Well, it's only a remnant. Verse 6, it's very few. Verse 13, it's just the gleanings that are left after the grape harvest. Just a remnant. But it's a remnant from all nations. A remnant from east and west. We hear singing from the furthest corners of the earth. And what we have here is the first of four songs from God's city in these chapters. Four songs that give us four reasons to praise God once the world city's been overthrown. And the first reason is that we rejoice at the glory of God. See, when God overthrows the rebellious world, then his glory will shine forth unchallenged. You know, at present, there's just so little acknowledgement of God's glory in our world. Everywhere God is mocked. Everywhere his power and his goodness are denied. And instead, we're assailed by this constant barrage of idolatry and self-worship. Glory given to idols. Now, there's the talk shows, the magazines that are full of worship of athletes, but not the God who designed the human body. Of actors, but not the God who wrote the script of history. Of pop singers, but not the Lord who taught each bird its song. I caught on TV recently, a couple of weeks ago, rugby league coach Jack Gibson died. I don't know anything about rugby league, but apparently he was an extraordinary coach who transformed the game. And I heard one of his admirers saying on TV, "Tonight we should all bow our heads and thank Jack Gibson that he lived." Everywhere the glory of God given to idols. You know, we're urged to be proud of our country, proud of your children, proud above all else of yourself, but not to thank and praise God. It always strikes me as strange that the people who win the biggest loser are encouraged to be proud of themselves. Why proud? I mean, sure, they've worked hard, but shouldn't they rather be thankful? Thankful for their personal trainers, thankful for their dietitians, thankful that they live in a country where they can take 3 months off work just to get fit. Thankful above all else to the God who gives us life and breath and everything else. Soon every rival to God will be cast down. Chapter 24, verse 21. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. See, God's glory, it can seem so faint now. Just a tiny flame flickering in the darkness of our world. But on that day, so bright will God's glory be that even the sun and the moon will fade away. And on that day, everyone who longs for God to be honoured will sing. Glory to the Lord. We sing because his glory will shine unchallenged. And secondly, we'll sing because God is a refuge for the oppressed. The second song we encounter in chapter 25, and it's a song of personal praise. It starts with this intimate confession, "O Lord, you are my God." 25 verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you've done marvellous things, things planned long ago. As God had worked wonders at the time of the Exodus, so he'd do again." And just like at the Exodus, God's marvellous deeds will be for both judgment and salvation. Judgment, verse 2, "You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you." Judgment. And salvation, 2, verse 4, "You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of a desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled." See, when God acts, he acts for his glory, but he also acts for the sake of his people. And, you know, in the book of Isaiah, verse 4 mentions the poor and needy. In Isaiah, it's always good to be called poor or needy. So the poor and needy are those who receive God's special protection, his shelter, his refuge. They're those who suffer at the hands of the wicked and who cry out to God for help. And here the ruthless beat against the poor like the cruel heat of the desert, like the powerful blast of a storm. But God shelters them. God provides shade from the heat. Here are those, the poor, those who groan at the evil of the world and cry out to God for help. And we sing because God is a refuge for the oppressed. But you know, the greatest evil, the most terrible enemy, hovers not only over the poor but over all people. And to this God turns next in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In verse 6, our focus is on Jerusalem, this mountain, Mount Zion. And the city of God is depicted as a great banquet, full of the best food and a banquet that's held for all peoples, for all nations. But as the people come to this banquet, they arrive with a shroud covering their faces, the shroud of death. Before anyone can enjoy this great feast, something must be done about death. Death hovers over us all, waiting to descend and wrap us in its folds. The first funeral I can remember attending was my great-grandmother's. I was in school. I don't remember many details from her funeral. I remember distinctly, though, the last time I saw her. My brother and my mother and I went to visit her in a retirement home. She was in her 90s and her health was declining. And somehow, as we walked away with tears in our eyes, we knew we wouldn't see her again. The next funeral I attended was of a 14-year-old girl from school. I didn't know her, but I was at her funeral. One night, during heavy rain, she ran across a road to catch up with some friends and was hit by a car. There was no hope at her funeral, only loss. After that, the funerals kept coming. Next was my nanny, who adored my brother and I and always used to spoil us. Then I watched as my other grandmother buried her third partner. While I was at Bible college, I was in a prayer group with one of the most gentle and humble and caring men I've ever met. His wife was pregnant with twins. At 38 weeks, her placenta fell and she lost both her beautiful boys. And there were other funerals too, many that I haven't mentioned. Some who died in old age, others snatched away in the midst of life, others tragically taken at birth. And there are more funerals to come. Everyone terrible. Everyone cruel. Someday, too soon, it'll be my papa. Perhaps then my nan. I'll see my father die and my mother. Or perhaps God will take me first, I don't know. So much death. So many tears. But listen to God's promise. Verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. So that God has spoken and God has kept his promise. And on that mountain, at Jerusalem, he has swallowed up death forever. Not just removing it, but abolishing it, destroying it, taking away not only death, but its pain as well, wiping away the tears. God has done it. through the cross. As the Son of God died, God put death to death. And God has done it through Christ's resurrection. For God the Son conquered death, and it no longer has any hold over him. And so too now, wherever his name is preached and believed, death is being destroyed. Believers cross from death to life. And soon, when Christ returns, all who've fallen asleep in him will rise from their graves. Turn over to chapter 26, verse 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That great and terrible enemy vanquished. And in that day, what can we do but sing? Isaiah 25, verse 9. In that day they'll say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We sing to God. We sing to the one who saves us from death. You know, I've been to lots of funerals. How different are the funerals of believers? See, it's the difference between grieving with hope and grieving with no hope. At a believer's funeral, we sing. I remember another funeral, an old man by the name of Bruce. Bruce was a man who knew the grace of God. And knowing God's mercy, he gave his life to serving him. He loved children, Bruce. Even in his 80s, almost blind, he would praise the Lord to children. And at his death, he left his children, he left wife, he left a whole church grieving his loss. But as each speaker remembered this dear man of God, they spoke with confidence that we will see him again. Not because of his good works, but because of God's grace. Because Christ died once and Christ is risen. And at his funeral, at Bruce's funeral, we sang. We sang. And as we sang, while tears flowed, inside our hearts burned with the joy of salvation. How different are the funerals of believers. We sing because God saves us from death. And finally, we sing because God is our rock eternal. The fourth song in chapter 26 gathers together some of the themes of the first three songs. We're not going to look at this one in depth, but I want to see how clearly it shows us who it is who can sing at God's work of judgment and salvation. Now listen to it with me, 26 verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates of the city that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. See, who is the one who will sing for joy when God's glory shines without rival? It is the one who trusts in the Lord. Who are the poor and needy whom God rescues from this evil world? They are the ones who trust in the Lord. Who is it that God saves from death? The one who trusts in the Lord. Who can enter the gates of the city of God? It's the righteous nation. The nation that keeps faith. The nation full of people who trust in the Lord. For all who trust him, the Lord is the rock eternal. He will guard you. He will protect you. With tender care, he will gather up each one and bring them to worship at his holy mountain. Four songs of God's city: glory, refuge, saviour, rock. Four songs that will sound on that day and for eternity. But there's a flip side. While those songs will sound and continue, the songs of this world city will soon be stilled. And you cannot belong to both cities. You must choose. Either you're at home now in this world city, or you'll be welcomed home then into God's city. If this world is your home, I want to urge you, come out of it. this world, all its revelry, all its pride, its self-worship, its idolatry, all of that's coming to an end. So flee from it. Flee from the vain and empty celebration of this world. Run to the shelter and refuge and salvation of God. Trust in Him and make your home in His city. And then you'll have reason to sing. Why do Christians sing? We sing because God's glorious. We sing because He shelters the poor. We sing because He saves us from death. And we sing because He's our rock. Christians of all people ought to sing. Yet it is true, isn't it, that sometimes it's hard to sing. Sometimes my joy is nearly extinguished. Maybe at the moment you're finding it hard to sing. If that's the case, I want you to know that's a normal part of the Christian experience. In fact, even Isaiah could not sing at all times. These chapters give us two reasons why it's sometimes hard to sing. We don't have time to look at them in depth, but just have a glance at 24 verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away. I waste away. Woe to me. The treacherous betray. With treachery the treacherous betray. See, sometimes our song is nearly quelled by the pain of present evil, as it was for Isaiah in this verse. He'd had this brilliant vision of God's glory, but he couldn't sing. He was so overwhelmed by the treachery of the world, the evil of the world, so overwhelmed by the devastation of God's judgment that he cried out, woe to me. Now, it's right to grieve over evil. It's right to grieve over the lost. There's a second reason too in these chapters why Christians sometimes find it hard to sing. And that is when we experience the Lord's discipline. We don't have time really to look at this, but if you just drop down to chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. The nation Judah was under the discipline of the Lord. They could barely whisper a prayer. When God disciplines us, it's painful. And yet he does it for our good. He does it to teach us that we cannot save ourselves and we must depend on him alone. Now, our experience of evil and God's discipline can dampen our songs for a time, but it must never silence them completely. It must not quell them forever. The Christian story, it's like a melody with two parts. One is in the major key, joyous and optimistic. That's the story of creation and the story of redemption. And there's another part too that's in the minor key, sorrowful. And that's the effects of sin and evil. And at times the minor key presses in on us and we weep. But the major key is primary. For God is stronger than evil and his love stronger than death. And knowing and trusting that story, knowing God's story of salvation and trusting it, that is what makes a Christian. See, one day the minor key will cease. And all believers will join in the joyous song. When we sing now, we sound the major key. We anticipate that last day when evil's no more, when death's no more, when the proud of the world are humbled, and when God's glory covers the earth. It anticipates the final day. It looks forward to the new creation. But it also looks back, because in Jesus' death and resurrection, that new creation has already broken into this world. Something extremely unedifying this week, and I don't recommend any of you do it. I looked at the Australia's top 10 singles from the ARIA charts for the week. I wanted to see what it is that our world's singing about. Don't do this, but let me tell you, as far as I could tell from the lyrics, this is what Australia's top 10 songs are about at the moment. There are four songs about boyfriends and ex-boyfriends. There's one duet about two lovers. There's one about a guy who's dreaming about a girl. There's one about a girl who seduces and uses men. There's one about a guy lusting after a dancer at a strip club. And there's two about casual sex between strangers. Now, 100 years ago, people sang about God. 50 years ago, people stopped believing in God and just sang about love. Today, people don't even believe in love anymore. They just sing about sex. It's the city of nothingness, with nothing to sing about. These are the songs that we hear in shopping centres and cafes and at the gym. But Christians, we have so much to sing about. You know, Believers are just a small remnant now. 150 at Sydney University, 50 standing outside Westfield Shopping Centre. But our songs are so different from the world's. And one day these songs will be heard from the ends of the earth and their music will fill the world. And in that day, it won't only be Christians who sing. For the last song in these chapters, the song at chapter 27 verse 2, there it's not even believers who sing. It's God who sings. God who sings over his people. See, we are a people of song and we worship a God of song. We rejoice in God and God rejoices over us. So let the city of nothingness raise its empty din for us while we wait. Let us sing the songs of God's city. Rock, Saviour, Refuge, Glory. Why don't we sing one right now? Why don't we stand up and sing a song? If you don't know the song, hopefully you'll pick it up. I'll try and start us off. I'm no great singer, so see how we go.